Acts chapter 17. We ended last time looking at how the enemy stirred up the people against Paul and the others as they shared the gospel there in Thessalonica. And as we said last week, everywhere Paul went, the pattern seemed to be the same. You know, he would share the gospel, people would get saved, and the enemy would stir people up to attack them through persecution. Here in Acts 17, though, since they couldn't get directly at Paul and Silas and the others, they attacked Jason and certain brethren, it says there in verse 6. One of the things we need to be aware of when it comes to spiritual warfare and the attacks of the enemy is if he can't get at us directly, sometimes he will try to do an end run, and he attacks those close to us or those around us trying to get at us. For example, there may be times he attacks the kids to try to sidetrack the parents, or he may attack one of the parents to try to disrupt the whole family. We see this back in Genesis. He attacked Eve to get to Adam, and he, you know, used Cain to get at Abel when he had Cain kill Abel. In the New Testament, he attacked Peter to try to get Jesus sidetracked there in Matthew 16 when Jesus talked about going to the cross, and Peter pulled him aside and said, "Hey, not so, Lord." And what did the Lord say to him? He said, "Satan, get thee behind me." You see, Satan was trying to get to Jesus through one of his disciples, and sometimes he'll do that. He'll attack us through those closest to us or those around us. You see, Satan doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. You know, this is why Paul tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's why Peter says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is walking about seeking whom he may devour. Who resist, he says, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, we need to be ready spiritually. We need to be prepared for those attacks that the enemy brings at us, whether it's through persecution or, you know, simply through a disruption of some event in our life or, you know, some physical attack or whatever it might be. He attacked, you know, he was always attacking Paul, always trying to sidetrack him. So after they had taken security of Jason there in verse 9, it says, and the others, they let them go. And then the brethren, verse 10, immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, of course, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So the believers there in Thessalonica, secretly got Paul and Silas out of the city and to Berea. They saw what was happening, and so they whisked them away. Now, as we said before, sometimes the best defense when the enemy attacks is to simply run, to go in the other direction. Don't stay there. I mean, if you see an attack coming, sometimes it's better to just turn and go in the other direction. This is the advice Paul gave Timothy when he told him to flee youthful lust. In other words, you see it coming, run, turn and go another way. He told the Corinthians, he said, flee fornication. You know, the word flee means to run in the opposite direction. It means to escape from something by going another way. A lot of times, you know, we lose the battle simply because we're in the wrong place. We're somewhere where we shouldn't be. Sometimes we actually give the enemy an opportunity to attack us by being there. For example, I mean, if you have a problem with drinking, stay away from the bar. If you have a problem, you know, with food, don't go to the bakery. If you have a problem with gambling, stay out of the casinos. You know, a lot of times we set ourselves up for an attack. Whatever area of weakness is that you know Satan, you know, gets the upper hand in your life, stay away from those things and stay away from the things that encourage it. You know, I read a story that puts it very succinctly. It's entitled Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. And I'll read all the chapters to you. I think we got time. I think I've shared it before here. I don't remember. Chapter 1 goes, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm helpless. It isn't my fault, and it takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I'm at. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. You see, sometimes we just need to walk down another street. We just need to go in another direction. Sometimes the best way to win the battle is simply not to set ourselves up for one. We need to get out. We need to flee. We need to run in the opposite direction. You know, this is what Joseph did. Remember when Potiphar's wife went after him? It says there in Genesis 39 that when she caught him, he left his coat and he hightailed it out of there. You know, he didn't stick around to see what was going to happen. Back in Acts 14, we talked a little bit about this. When Paul and Barnabas were aware of what was about to happen, it says they fled to Lystra and Derbe. They got out of there. And so when the believers in Thessalonica here, you know, see what was beginning to take place, they get Paul and Silas out of town. Now, again, as Paul's custom was, when he got to Berea, he went into the local synagogue and shared the gospel with his fellow Jews, the end of verse 10. And when they arrived there in Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You see, Paul's heart was to see his countrymen come to know Christ, just as he had. Back in Romans, or over in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In chapter 9 of that letter, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So even though, you know, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, even though God had called him, you know, to go out into the Gentile world and reach them for Christ, he still had a heart for his fellow Jews. So they would always go into the synagogue when they would enter a city, if there was one there. And then in verse 11 it says, now these, that is the Jews that were in the synagogue there, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now, notice the contrast Luke makes here between between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews here in Berea. He said the Jews here were more noble or fair-minded than those Jews that were in Thessalonica. The Jews here in Berea didn't let their preconceived ideas about Paul and about the things he was saying close their minds to what he had to tell them. They didn't, you know, they weren't prejudiced, if you will, against Paul and what he said, was saying. They didn't believe, you know, in modern term or modern vernacular, they didn't believe the fake news, if you will, and allow it to influence their decisions or their thinking process. Now, implied in this is the Jews in Thessalonica were close to the truth. They were influenced by the rumors that were going around and the things that they had maybe heard in the marketplace, which is the reason for what we saw back in verse 4, where it says, some of them believed. The word some in the Greek is a word used to refer to a few, to a couple maybe, you know. It's not many. Not many of the Thessalonian Jews believed because they had already made up their minds before Paul had even gotten there. You know, the rumor mill was wide open back then, just like it is now. As a matter of fact, it was probably more open then because they didn't have the mass communications that we had. So everything was by word of mouth. So I'm sure the stories had come about Paul, you know, how he jumped ship from Judaism and joined this new sect of Christians. And that this supposed Jesus was supposedly their Messiah. You know, and I'm sure that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had sent their emissaries out before Paul into all the different cities to warn people. And so the Thessalonian Jews believed all the rumors. They believed all the fake news. Here in Berea, it says just the opposite happened. It says in verse 12, many of them believed. That is, many of the Jews. They weren't closed to what Paul said, and because of that, they ended up receiving the gospel and getting saved. What made the difference? Well, I think Luke gives us three things here that separated the Jews in Thessalonica from the Jews in Berea. First of all, the Jews in Berea received the word. Verse 11. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. The word received in the Greek means not to reject. It means to give ear to what's being said, to listen to it and to take it in and ponder it. You see, the Jews here didn't have their minds already made up about what Paul was saying. They were willing to receive it and take it in and think about it and maybe even talk among themselves about what it meant. But then secondly, they took it a step further, and it says they searched the scriptures themselves, the end of verse 11, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In other words, they didn't just outright reject what Paul was telling them. But at the same time, they didn't embrace it or believe it until they made sure it was true. You see, they used their brains. They didn't, you know, they weren't controlled by, you know, their emotions and their feelings. They didn't make emotional decisions. They didn't make decisions based on outside pressures. They actually did their homework. But then thirdly, they did these things on a daily basis. They searched the scriptures daily. In other words, this was not just a one-time deal. They spent a lot of time in God's word as they made their decisions. I don't think they just searched the scriptures on this particular thing. I mean, you know, you don't just wake up one morning and you hear somebody preach and say, oh, I think I'll go look in the Bible and see if that's what it really means. They were probably accustomed to reading the Old Testament scriptures and searching the scriptures and pondering the things that they read. They did it daily. They spent time every day in God's word. You know, last week we read some verses from Proverbs 2 that I believe gives us a beautiful picture of what the Bereans actually did in these three things. Flip over there for a moment. Let's look at it again for a second. Proverbs chapter 2. We just read it last week, but it's worth looking at a little bit more in depth. Not a lot, but look at what it says beginning in verse 1 of Proverbs 2. It says, my son, if you will hear my words and store up my commandments within you so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom out of his mouth, or out of his word, you could say, comes knowledge and understanding. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk upright. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of his saints. Then, verse 9, shall you understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yes, every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, discretion shall preserve you, understanding shall keep you. Now, notice there's four things the writer points out here about the attitude God wants people to have towards his word, and I believe it was the attitude that the Bereans had. First of all, again, we need to receive it, verse 1. If you receive my words, the word receive here means to take it in. It means that it enters our consciousness, that it penetrates our brain in some way. This usually happens as we read it or as we hear someone talk about it or speak it. The Bereans did this. Again, back in verse 11, it said they were more noble because they received the word with all readiness of mind. They did take it in. They didn't outright reject it. But then secondly, we need to make it a priority in our life. In verses 3 and 4 here in Proverbs 2, it says, if you cry after knowledge, if you seek her as silver, and if you search for her as treasures, as hidden treasures. Notice the verbs in those verses. Crying after, seeking it, searching it out like you're trying to find. Like if you went treasure hunting, you know, and you had a map with the X marks the spot, and you had a shovel, you'd begin to dig. Well, that's what it's talking about here. These are all pointing to the fact that the object, his word, his commandments, his wisdom, are a priority in one's life. You don't seek after something that you know you don't care about. You don't search for things that you don't want to find. You don't cry after something that is not important to you. It's talking about pouring oneself into the pursuit of these things. And that's what the Bereans did. It says back at the end of verse 11 in chapter 17, they searched the scriptures daily. The scriptures had a prominent place in their life. They were a priority. But then thirdly, Proverbs tells us we need to study it. Verse 2, apply your heart to understanding. I mean, if you want to understand something, you study it, you research it, you try to find out what's involved in it and how it applies to your life and what it means. The Bereans did this also. Again, it says back at the end of verse 11, they searched the scriptures daily. The Greek word Luke uses for search there means to investigate or examine. It means to scrutinize and seek answers. It means to sift through the material. Well, that's what a person does when they study something, right? When I was in college, I was sifting through books. You know, when I had to write a paper, I would, you know, go to the library and get all of the information I could, and I would investigate it, and I would scrutinize the things that I was reading and, you know, take notes. That's what studying is. And that's what the Bereans did. And then lastly, the writer of Proverbs says we need to obey it. In verses 7 through 9, he says, he lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of his saints. Then shall you understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yes, and every good path. In other words, as we walk in or obey those things he shows us, we end up on the right path. And you see, that's what happened with these Jews in Berea. They ended up on the right path. They got saved. In verse 12 of Acts 17, it says, therefore many believed. They got on the path of eternal life. You see, each one of these things here in Proverbs 2 implies that hearing the word of God is more than just hearing it with our ears. Hearing the word of God in the sense of Proverbs 2 and what I believe the Bereans did is receiving it, crying after it. It means seeking it out. It's storing it up within our hearts and minds, all with the intent of understanding it and doing it. And you see, that's what made the Bereans more noble than the Thessalonians, because that's what they did. You know, unfortunately, most people today don't do this. Most people today don't take the time to make thoughtful decisions, especially when it comes to spiritual things. They make emotional decisions. They make decisions based on how they feel or what others tell them. And for the most part, folks don't really give much thought to the decisions they make. They let other people make them for them. And a lot of it is because of the direction our society is going in. Everything is being driven by social media and what's coming out of Hollywood. And so, you know, we're being bombarded with all these messages. And rather than thoughtfully considering different things, especially spiritual things, we let all of these outside inputs influence our thought processes and make the decisions for us. Rather than searching things out and examining things, people just take what's being pumped out over the various media outlets and they make the decision based on these things. Now, unfortunately, this has found its way into the church. And so Christians are making spiritual decisions the same way, based on how it makes them feel or what they've read on social media or what so-and-so has said, rather than making an objective decision based on the objective Word of God. Everything really today has become subjective on how I feel about a given matter. The reason the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica was because they made objective decisions based on the absolute objective Word of God. It was the guide for their life. And see, it's the same is true for you and I. This book is to be our guide in everything we do and the decisions we make. Now, back in Acts 17, in verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speediness, they departed. Now, first of all, look at the reason why the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea to persecute Paul. Verse 13, it says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul, they came there to stir up the crowds. You know, it's interesting, if you think about it, people will tolerate talking about religion. They'll even tolerate talking about God, you know, in a general sense. But the minute you start using the word of God and talking about Jesus Christ, what happens? People get all up in arms. They get mad at you. Oh, that's personal. I don't want to talk about that. That's between me and God. You butt out. And, you know, when you press the issue, they get mad at you. And sometimes they might even get violent. Why is that? Why will people talk about God in a general sense or in a generic way, but when you talk about the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible, people get all upset at you? Why? Well, I think it goes back to what Jesus said in John 3. You know, we've looked at that section many times where he said, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, the reason people have such a hard time with Jesus Christ is because he exposes their hearts. He's the light. He exposes their sin. They know what he represents, and they know their life is not following that. And so when you mention Jesus Christ other than in a curse word, when you mention him as revealed in the scriptures, people get upset because it makes them uncomfortable. I mean, there are Christians that it makes uncomfortable to say the name of Jesus. We have no problem talking about God. We have no problem talking about church. We have no problems talking about being a Christian. But for some reason, we have a hard time talking about why we're a Christian. It's because of a person, Jesus. There's something about that name. You see, that name means something. It represents something. And so when you talk about Jesus, people get uncomfortable. And they lash out. Or they change the subject. Because they don't want to face the reality that they're lost. They don't want to face the reality that Jesus requires something of our life. The reason these Jews came from Thessalonica to harass Paul was because he was promoting Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament in that day. So he was promoting Christ as revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about him. That's the common thread throughout the scriptures. It's his story. So when they came to Thessalonica to stir things up, it says they sent Paul away and brought him to Athens. Now, this was the fifth city Paul was run out of. He was run out of Antioch there in Pisidia back in chapter 13. He was run out of Iconium in the beginning of chapter 14, Lystra at the end of chapter 14, Thessalonica here at the beginning of chapter 17, and now Berea. Most people would have quit at this point. I mean, think about it. What would you do if every time you went someplace and you started talking about the Lord, a mob would come up and either beat you up, throw you in jail, or run you out of the city? And that happened over and over and over again. What would you do? I'd say most of us would probably quit. Most of us would probably think, well, we must be doing something wrong. But not Paul. Paul didn't quit. He just moved on to the next city. Why? Why wouldn't he quit? Well, I think the answer lies in what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Flip over there for a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at what it says beginning at verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Paul didn't quit because, one, he had the power of God at work in and through his life, verse 7 and 8. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul was operating in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, he also had a holy calling upon his life. And he was appointed by God to do what he did, verses 9 and 11, "who saved us and called us with a holy calling." And then in verse 11 it says, "to which I was also appointed a preacher." Paul was doing what he was doing because God called him to it. God appointed him to it. But then thirdly, he knew whom he had believed, and he was persuaded that he was able to see him through whatever it was that came his way, verse 13. Do you realize if these three things are in a Christian's life, they won't quit. They'll never give up. They'll endure whatever is thrown at them. So pause for a minute and ask yourself, are these things in my life? Is the power of God working in and through me? Is the power of God's Spirit in me? Or do I have a spirit of fear, afraid of what people might say or do to me? Do I know what God's called me to do? Now, when I say that, you know, ask yourself that. I'm asking me, I know what God's called me to do. Has he appointed me to something? Or is my life just sort of aimless when it comes to spiritual things? And then thirdly, do I have such a relationship with Jesus Christ that I really know him? That I know how much he loves me and that I know how much he's forgiven me? Do I have that relationship with him so that I know when it's him leading me or speaking to me? Do I recognize his voice? Do I spend time with him? Do I know him in such a way that I am persuaded that he's always with me and that he'll see me through that whatever comes my way and that he's in control of every single event in my life? Do I know him like that? Paul did. And I believe it's because of these things that he was able to persevere and not give up. When they would run him out of one town, he'd just go down the road to the next one. And when they run him out of that one, or if they threw him in jail, or if they beat him and left for dead, when he woke up, he'd dust himself off and just go to the next one because of these things. He knew God called him to do what he was doing, and he had got the power of God's Spirit at work in his life, and he was persuaded that Jesus Christ was with him no matter what and that he was going to see him through. And if ultimately he died, praise the Lord, I'm going home. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so in verse 15, it says they brought him to Athens, the next city down the road. He just kept going. Now, while Paul waited there in Athens, verse 16, his spirit was provoked or stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Athens was the intellectual capital of the world at that time. It was the home of people like Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, you know, some of the great thinkers of the Greek culture, men who had all the questions, but they didn't have any of the answers, unfortunately. These guys were philosophers, and Athens was the center of philosophical study. Philosophers just philosophize. They don't necessarily come up with answers. And I remember when I went to Wayne State University, I had to take a philosophy class, and for my term paper, I wrote on evil and the existence of God. Well, my instructor was named Bruce Russell. He was a distant relative of the great skeptic and atheist Bertram Russell. So I submitted this paper, and I got an A on it. But he wrote a note at the end of it. He said, "You'd be a good religious philosopher if you weren't so narrow-minded." See, to be a philosopher, you have to be open-minded. You have to be open-minded about everything. And that's how the Athenians were. In verse 21, it says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who dwelt there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. They were open to anything and everything. They were always looking for some new philosophy or teaching that they could latch on to, because that's what philosophers do. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I mean, how many? There is no answer to that. It's a ridiculous question. But not only was it the intellectual and philosophical capital of the world, it was also the religious capital. One ancient writer says there were over 30,000 idols in the city of Athens at this time. As a matter of fact, if you go there today, you can see a lot of the statues that they've excavated. Now, the ironic thing is, here in this intellectual and educational capital of the world, with some of the greatest thinkers of history dwelling there, and with all of its religiosity, they still didn't have the answers to life's questions. They were still searching. But like people today, they were searching in all the wrong places. You see, the Bible says there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They were looking to all these idols. Idols couldn't help them. David said in Psalm 115, they had eyes, but they couldn't see, ears, but they couldn't hear, you know, noses, but they couldn't smell, mouths, but they couldn't speak. And then he makes an interesting conclusion from that, and he says, they that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. And you see, the idols, they didn't have any answers. And so the Athenian philosophers and intelligentsia didn't have the answers either, because they were becoming like the idols that they were trusting in. You see, the only one that can truly help us, the only one that really has the answers, and we all know the we all know it, it's Jesus Christ. I mean, he created us. He knows what we need. Now, as Paul was in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy, it says in verse 16 that his spirit was provoked or stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols or to idolatry. His heart was grieved when he saw the things that they were involved in. His spirit was stirred within him. Why? Because of their lost condition. You see, he knew the end of the path that they were on. That verse in Proverbs 12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It's the way of destruction. He knew that if they stayed on this path of idolatry and they continued to go down it, that they were going to end up going into eternity lost forever. But notice, when his heart was provoked or stirred, he didn't get an attitude towards them. He didn't write them off as a bunch of wackos. He didn't say, what's the matter with you people? These are just stupid stone, pieces of stone and pieces of wood. No, he did something about it. In verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He reached out to them. He took the time to interact with them and share the truth about Jesus Christ with them. You see, people that don't know the Lord, they're walking in darkness. They're blinded. They don't know that they're lost. If anything, they think that you and I are the wackos. Why? Because Satan has blinded their minds. And the thing that we need to understand is we can't expect anything different from people that don't know Jesus Christ. They're just acting and behaving and doing things that is conducive or that lines up with their nature, and their nature is lost. They're blind to the things of God. And so, you know, when they attack us or when they lash out at us or, you know, whatever they do, persecute us, call us names, ridicule us, that's just part of their nature. They need to be set free. And see, Paul understood this. This is why, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are lost and whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. You see, Paul knew what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 when he says, and we know that the whole world is under the control of the wicked one or the evil one. You see, people have been deceived by the great deceiver. And we have the answer. And Paul knew that. So Paul reasoned with them. He explained to them why Jesus came. How that he came and died for our sins and rose again from the dead. That's what he was telling them. Verse 18, it says the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, when they encountered him, they thought he was a babbler. Others said that he's a proclaimer of strange gods. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. See, that's what Paul was doing. When he was reasoning with them, he was sharing the gospel. The gospel is a very reasonable thing. Back in Isaiah, the Lord says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. We need to reason with people and explain to them. But here's the thing. Before Paul did this, he prayed. He prayed that God would open their eyes and remove the blinders that were on their hearts and minds. Now you're going to look in these verses and you're not going to find that. How do I know he prayed? Well, I know it because in Ephesians 6, he says prayer is one of our weapons in this spiritual warfare that we're involved in. It's one of the weapons that we can, it's an offensive weapon that we can go after the enemy with. Not necessarily go after him, but go after those he's holding captive. See, prayer is one of our primary weapons, prayer and the Word of God in the spiritual warfare we are in. And believe me, Athens was one of the centers of spiritual warfare. Satan had a stronghold there. And so before he went in or went out and reasoned with these people, I'm sure he prayed. He prayed, you know, that God would open their eyes, that God would bind the enemy from blinding them, that he would free them from Satan's grips. You know, maybe you know somebody who's lost and is blinded. You know, you tried to tell them about the Lord and it just goes right over their head. Well, the first thing we need to do before we share the gospel with somebody is pray. Pray that God frees them from Satan's grip and opens their eyes to what we're telling them, that he removes the blinders from their hearts and minds. Because, listen, if we don't do that, as Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 4, our gospel is going to be hid from them. Why? Because Satan has blinded their minds. You know, Jesus talks about binding the strong man of the house. That's what we need to do with the powers of darkness. Is we need to pray and intercede for those that don't know Jesus Christ, maybe family member, maybe our children, maybe, you know, a relative or somebody we work with. We need to intercede and bind the powers of darkness, bind the strong man from their life before we share the gospel with them, because if we don't, they're not going to listen. But when we do, we need to do what Paul did here. He interacted with them. He didn't just avoid them and write them off. He didn't go hide in his hotel room. He got out and he shared the gospel with those that were lost. What did he share with them? Well, we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, just for this brief time in your word, Lord, and the things that happened with Paul and Silas there in Berea and in Athens. I pray that you'd use these things in our life, Lord, to motivate us, to help us, Lord, to reach out, Lord, to take the time to pray for those that are lost, that we know, Lord, those relatives, those friends, those family members, or those co-workers. Lord, that we would pray that you would just open their eyes to receive the things that we share with them. And Lord, I pray and ask you to help each one of us here, Lord, in this fellowship, to have these three things that we looked at in Paul's life. Lord, the power of your Spirit. Lord, we can't say enough about that because without it, we're helpless. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, just fill us, that we would start each day just asking you to fill us afresh, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and that you would empower us, Lord, that you would give us that supernatural power that's beyond anything we've ever experienced. And Lord, that you would show each one of us those things that you've called us to do as individuals. Lord, those things that you've appointed for each one of us individually to do. That you'd help us, Lord, not to just go aimlessly through this life when it comes to spiritual things, haphazardly not knowing if we should do this or that. But Lord, that you would make it clear to us. And Lord, I know that these two things are birthed out of the third, Lord, which is our relationship with you. Lord, we all know in our own hearts where we're at with you. Lord, I pray that you would just really impress upon our hearts, Lord, how important it is to have that relationship with you, where we take time with you, where we spend time in your word, allowing you to speak to us. Lord, where we get to know you, the true and the living God. Lord, you are revealed to us through the pages of this book. You even said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." It's all about you, Lord, and that's how we get to know you. We understand that, but Lord, it's so hard sometimes to just sit down quietly and take time out of our busy days, Lord, to read and to allow you to speak to us. But I pray that you would help us, Lord, to make that a priority in our life. And that, Lord, we would have that relationship with you where we know that we know that we know in whom we have believed. Where we go through each day communing with you, talking with you as if you were right there, right by our side. Because that's where you are. You're even closer. You live inside our hearts, Lord. These bodies are your temple. So I pray, Lord, that you would just do a work in each of us here in this fellowship, Lord, to the point where our relationship with you takes priority over everything else in our life. Because if these things are in us, Lord, I know we'll never quit. We'll never give up. And I mean, it's really not us, Lord. It's you not giving up in and through us. So help us to submit our lives and surrender all to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.